Last week I had said that this Lord's Day we would be looking at the wise men visiting Jesus. And this time of year, people's minds have been filled with the Christmas season. And some people have maybe even gone to church for their one and only time this year. That is probably outside of weddings and funerals. That annual Christmas visit to a place of worship. Well, this morning, we have a group of men coming to a place of worship. Not a church, but a simple house, a home. And in this home, there is a mother, father, and a little boy, an infant son. But it's here that these men have come to bow down and worship this child. And they call this child a king. And not just any king, but he is the king of the covenant people of God. Now, there are many misconceptions about these men. And in the run-up to Christmas, you've probably come across most of these misconceptions. Children's nativity plays are full of them. We've men dressed as kings with crowns on their heads. These men weren't kings. They represented kings. They were probably ambassadors of some type, but they most likely didn't have crowns on their heads. We always see three of them, a number, of course, which were never given in Scripture. We're only given the number of the gifts that they bring. There could have been two, or four, or five, or six, or many more men. We just don't know. Also, in the run-up to Christmas, you've probably seen these men follow the largest star that has ever existed. A star larger than the sun that always sits above the head of a camel. This star was probably not anything exceptional to look at. These men had to study the stars. And also, we don't know if they traveled by camels. And then, of course, we have them arriving at a stable just after the shepherds get there. And even though in Scripture we're explicitly told that they arrived at the house, they went into the house, still people have in their minds wise men arriving at a manger, a stable. No, they came to a house. They've traveled a long way. Jesus and his family wouldn't still be in the stable. Matthew makes it clear they were in a house, a home. These men could have arrived anything up to 2 years later. Jesus could have been a two-year-old infant son. Herod had asked these men when the star had appeared. And that then gives Herod the idea that he will kill all infant boys 2 years old and younger. So these men took a while traveling. They come to a house in Bethlehem. Yet even with all of these inaccuracies, there is one truth that does seem to remain constant. These men came to worship. They'd been brought from far off to offer gifts and bring worship to this child, the King of the covenant people. And so this morning, we come to consider these wise men who came to worship him. Wise men who came to worship him. The first thing I want us to notice is the anticipated arrival of the king. The anticipated arrival of the king. These wise men are also called magi or magi. They were men who studied the stars, perhaps not known for sage-like wisdom when we think of wise men, but they were students of the skies. They were scholars of the skies. We're told that they came from the east. We could translate that as the place where the sun rises. That's what the word east means. And they've travelled from away over there, travelled a long way, and they have come to Jesus. We don't know specifically where they'd come from. What we do know, though, is that in parts of Babylon, Persia, modern-day Iran, there were men who studied the stars and the movements of the night sky. There were men trained in this study. This is the place from where Daniel and God's people had been in exile. Remember, Daniel had visions, and he wrote down these visions, visions speaking of kingdoms, but a greater king who was coming. Daniel had been a wise man, a ruler, and possibly, although we don't know for sure, possibly these men knew of the writings of Daniel. What we do know is they had some understanding of the writings of God's people. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we're told about Balaam the prophet. And Balaam is bringing his final oracle, final message from God. And Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." No doubt these wise men had some of the writings of God's people, because at the rising of this star, they set out to find the King of the Jews. They're not looking for the King of the Romans. This was the powerful empire of the time. If this star to them was a sign that a king had been born, an important king, then surely they would be thinking, well, what great kingdoms are there? They weren't looking for a king of the Greeks. They weren't looking for a king of the Persians or the Egyptians. No, they're looking for the king of a small, insignificant group of people. How did they know? How did they know that a king would come to God's covenant people unless they knew something of God's people? Unless they knew something of the Word of God? They ask, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" These men have been looking forward to a king being born amongst God's covenant people. They've been looking forward to worshipping and praising a king who would come from amongst God's covenant people. And so they've anticipated the arrival of the king who will rule, a king to be worshipped. So they arrive in Jerusalem. They've been asking where the king is. And then they're summoned to the palace because Herod is disturbed by this news. Herod calls his wise men, the scribes and the chief priests, the scholars of God's word, and he asks them where the Christ is to be born. And they give him the answer. They use the word of God. They quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, O Bethlehem." They know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They know the Anointed One, the King who will sit on David's throne forever, will come from Bethlehem. God has promised that in His Word. There should be an anticipation of His arrival amongst the scribes, the chief priests. They have had God's word. They have had the Old Testament scriptures in their fullness. The covenant promises theirs. It's their history. But what a contrast between the anticipation of the wise men and the scribes. One group had the answers, but they had no desire to go to worship. The other group needed the answers, and they did have a desire to come to worship. And I want you to pay attention to this contrast this morning. A knowledge of the scriptures is not the same thing as worshiping Jesus Christ. You might know a lot about the Bible. You might be able to answer lots of Bible questions. You might have good Bible trivia knowledge. But knowing the answers is not the same thing as worshiping the King. I want to give a warning to our young people this morning and children. Knowing Bible answers isn't necessarily the same thing as following Jesus and loving Jesus. You see, these wise men, they wanted to worship. They anticipated coming to the place where they could bow down before the King and praise Him. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't have everything that they could have had. But their heart's desire was worship. And so God brought them to the place of worship. God brought them to Jesus Christ. Whereas on the other hand, these scribes and the chief priests, they had the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They could point to chapter and verse to King Herod and say, "Oh, he'll come from Bethlehem. Oh, we know everything. We're so intelligent. We know lots about the Bible." No desire to worship. This morning, friends, God's word is coming to us. We are hearing of who the King is. This morning we are hearing where to find him. The King is Jesus Christ. And he is found by turning to him, trusting in him, seeking God for forgiveness through the one who gave himself for us. We're to bow the knee to King Jesus. Don't be like the scribes and chief priests. Don't think Bible knowledge is enough. There should be a longing, an anticipation to meet with Jesus Christ, to worship Jesus Christ, to being with Jesus Christ. Come looking to Christ, the anticipated arrival of the King. But then secondly, we also have here the unexpected place of the King. The unexpected place of the King. The wise men arrive in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most impressive city in Israel amongst God's covenant people. The place where the temple is, the palace is there. Now, we're not told that the wise men went straight to the palace. We're told that they went into the city and they asked the question, "Where is the one who's born King of the Jews?" We're not told they went straight to the palace because they're actually summoned to the palace. It's as if they've been going around the city asking everyone and anyone, "Where is he, the one who's born King of the Jews?" And we're told that the whole city is stirred up by this. Is the Messiah here? Has the King arrived? Did you hear that? These men have traveled from far off. And Herod hears about this. And Herod is disturbed. And so Herod calls his scribes and the chief priests. He gets the answer and then secretly calls the wise men to a meeting. The Messiah, the Christ, he says, isn't going to be born in Jerusalem, but he's going to be born in a little insignificant village called Bethlehem, an unimportant place. Even the prophecy found within God's word in the book of Micah hints at Bethlehem's smallness. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Bethlehem was small. Wasn't important in a political sphere. Wasn't important militarily. Wasn't a place of governance. But it is here where the king will be born. And this is surprising. This is unexpected on a human level. No palace, no throne, no imperial guard, no grandeur, no majesty, even though that is what this very child had in and of himself. Here is a small family in a small house out in the sticks of Bethlehem. There's nothing in the outward appearance, nothing in the outward circumstances that says this is the King of Kings. But isn't this how God often works? God is pleased to use the small, the weak, and he does it to shame the strong. God uses what appears insignificant and unimportant. 1,000 years earlier, there was a king from Bethlehem who was the smallest in his family. His name was David, and yet he was the greatest king of Israel. And now, through Mary, here is one of David's descendants, the promised descendant. And this wee boy with his mother and Joseph, he is the king who will rule forever on the throne. This infant is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though in the outward appearance it looks as though there's nothing special, nothing significant. And yet this is the eternal God who took on flesh. Jesus Christ came and appeared in weakness. Jesus Christ came to be the servant of servants. Here is the one who came to be humiliated. And yet, he did all of this so that we might have life. He did it because he was going to rule. And what we have pictured here in Bethlehem is what we see in God's plan and purpose, even through the church. Think about the church. Think about ourselves here in Kalibaki. We are far from being important in the world's eyes. We are an insignificant group of people. We're small. Jokes are made about Christianity. People laugh at the church and at Jesus Christ. And yet, we are saying that this insignificant group of people is Christ's eternal family. And we are saying that what appears to the world to be insignificant and unimportant is actually a foretaste of eternity. And we will be those who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for all eternity. God uses what is small, what appears foolish, what appears weak. And how do we tell this message to the world? We do it through the preaching of his word. We proclaim. And that also seems so foolish so weak, so insignificant. We do it without spectacle. We do it without signs and wonders. We lift up God's word. We read it. We explain it. We apply it. And yet God uses the foolishness of preaching to advance Christ's kingdom. God uses what is unexpected. So we shouldn't feel we ever have to change the message. Don't also feel that you have to impress your friends with Christianity. Christianity isn't impressive to the world. We aren't impressive people. But what is most unexpected is the way that God uses that. God the Father was using God the Son with no appearance to attract us to him. He used the cross, a stumbling block and foolishness to a fallen world, but he did it to show his power and might. And so here in this unexpected place, we really have a picture of the gospel unfolding. What seems small, what seems insignificant, what the world might despise is the very truth that God is setting before us, saying, here is the King. Here is the way to salvation. Come and worship. Come and follow. It might look ridiculous to the world out there, but that doesn't matter because this is the truth. And these wise men knew it. They go into the house. They see the child with Mary, his mother. They fall down and worship. Jesus came in humility, came as a servant, seemingly insignificant to the world, but so vitally important for salvation. The anticipated arrival of the King, the unexpected place of the King. And then thirdly and lastly, the unrestrained worship of the King. The unrestrained worship of the King. They came to bow down and worship. Look at verse 10 and 11. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In going in, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Here is the reason these men have come. It's to offer worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they've traveled a vast distance to give praise to Jesus Christ. How long did it take you to get here this morning? How hard was it? Why are you here this morning? Why have you come to church? Is it because of tradition? Is it because you've been made to come to church for possibly the younger ones? Is it because you think, well, if I'm not at church, somebody might wonder where I am and think I'm not a great Christian? Is that why you're here this morning? Surely the one reason and the only reason we should give for being here is we are here to bow down and worship. We are here to rejoice exceedingly in the great salvation that God has brought to us through Jesus Christ. Our reason for existing is to worship God, glorify God, and enjoy him forever. That's why we are here. This is why the wise men come to find Jesus. They came to worship him. And they open up the treasures. They offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts, they show the overflowing joy with which they worship. They show the submission that these men are bringing to the King, that they show the importance that they're attaching to King Jesus. Here is one that we are laying our best gifts before. Some say that these gifts represent different truths about the king they're worshipping. Gold represents his kingship, gold for a king. Frankincense, which was burned in the worship services in different places, represents his deity. And myrrh, which was used as an embalming oil or ointment, represents his death. We don't know if the wise men had this in mind. We don't know how much God had revealed to them. I think these are gifts of great worth. Great worth that they are bringing to the king. They are bringing their best. They are worshipping him. Certainly these things are true of Jesus Christ. He is king. He is God. He is the one who will die for sin. These gifts would also help Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to pay their expenses on the way down to Egypt when Herod decides to kill the children. But what I want you to notice with the wise men is the unrestrained praise. These men are bursting with worship. They can't do anything but worship. And so they give their best to Jesus. They are here and they are offering to Jesus. As we come and worship, do we come giving of our best? Do we come with a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation, a sense of joy? We should do. Because we actually know a lot more than these wise men knew. We know more about salvation this side of the cross than these wise men knew and understood. That should fill our hearts with overflowing praise. Because we have a king who died for us, gave himself for us, and has risen from the dead, and today is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's interceding for us, praying for us. And he rules and reigns, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he gave himself for you. It should cause us to come with praise and worship. The last thing I want you to notice about this praise and worship is that it's offered by men who were once far off. They've come from the east. And what we have here is a fulfillment of Scripture, the promises and the foretastes of what's to come. In a moment, we're going to be singing from Psalm 72. John Turner was preaching on this a few weeks ago. Verses 8 to 11, we're told that Jesus will rule from sea to sea across the ends of the earth, and that men will come from the ends of the earth. Men will come and worship and bow down. And these men, although not true kings, they represent kings. And they've come to bow down. They're fulfilling that part of Psalm 72. And today, that scripture is still being fulfilled. Men, women, and children from across the world coming to worship him. Falling down before King Jesus in praise, offering their gifts. And there will come a day when this scripture will be completely fulfilled. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When those from the far west and the far east all come before King Jesus. There will come a day when we will be before him. We will see his face. Are we anticipating the arrival of the king? Are we looking forward to it? Are we hoping for it? Praying for it? Like these wise men before the star came, and when the star had risen, they anticipated the king is here, he's coming. We know he's also returning. do we anticipate. No more will it be unexpected and insignificant, but on that day it will be for every eye to see, every ear to hear. Jesus Christ will come in the fullness of his glory, and there will be unrestrained praise, giving him worship forever and ever. But friends, we can do that this morning. We can do that every Lord's Day as we gather together. We can anticipate that we are coming before the King. And it might look insignificant and unimportant to the world, but we know that what we do here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is fulfilling the purpose for why we're here, to glorify God. And we do it looking to the future, knowing that that praise will be in its fullness forever and ever. Why are you here this morning? May it be said of us, as it was said of these wise men, they came to worship him. Amen.